Well, dear friends, I have a text for you for this morning's message or this morning's sermon. And it is in the fifth chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it's just verses 6 to 11. God willing, this evening we're going to look at the first five verses of this chapter this morning. Just verses 6 to 11, and I'm beginning with the sixth verse. Well, the Apostle continues to write to this Roman church or to the Roman believers in this way. He says, "For when we," referring both to himself and to them, it was to all believers really, "were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we, referring to himself and the Romans, were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Paul here, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle, of course, who wrote this epistle and many other of the epistles of the New Testament, was, in this passage here, really continuing to write to the Romans, both about himself and also about themselves. Both included here, it's a personal word about Paul, but it's also, if you like, a corporate word about these Roman Christians, these Roman believers. He says, "For when we," and I myself and you, "were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So this is a passage like the previous passage about these two, about Paul himself and those that he's writing to, the author of this epistle, and those that he was addressing in it, the addressees, if you like. Now, who were these people who lived all those years ago? Well, as far as Paul was concerned, and in the context of this passage, he was a saved man. Paul was a saved man. And these people were saved people. Perhaps in the best and in the high sense of that word. And we read in this passage here about what they'd been saved from. They'd been saved from wrath. Not from the wrath of man, but from God's eternal or everlasting wrath or anger or ire upon them. For their sins, the sins that they'd been born with and the sins they'd committed since they were born. And this saved them on the basis of the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ, but also because through grace these people had repented, had a change of mind and heart to their sins. They had repented, turned from their sins, and they'd believed on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died already upon Calvary's cross, on the cross of Calvary, in order to pay for all of their sins, to pay the full penalty according to God's law for their sins, and to deliver them fully from God's wrath, from God's anger. So Paul could quite rightly say of himself, to the glory of God, not through anything of himself, and of the Romans, that he was a saved man from this, and they were a saved people. This is who these people were. And he mentions about them also later on in this text. He says, "Much more then, being now justified by his," that is Christ's blood, "we," again himself and the Romans, "shall be saved from wrath through him," through Christ, because of what he did for us upon the cross. "For if when we're enemies we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we," Paul and the Romans, "shall be saved by his life." So really, teaching concerning salvation here, the salvation from sin and the salvation from the wrath of God, the salvation to glory, kind of permeates through this passage here and this portion of God's word. My dear friends, I want to ask you this morning at this point, are you like the Apostle Paul? And are you like these Romans? Are you somebody who has been saved? Are you saved here this morning? That is how you would describe yourself. You're a saved soul in this sense of the word. Well, if you are, all of the following three truths that come naturally out of this passage here will be true of you. If you've not yet been saved, not all of them will be true of you. The first will be, but when we deal with the last of these points, It won't be true of you if you're not a saved person, a saved soul here. So let's look at a few things about Paul here and the Romans. In verses 6 to 10, he there describes about their condition or their description, their portrait or their spiritual situation before he and they were saved. Then verses 6 to 8, also in those verses, kind of overlapping the first main point, he then deals with his and their compassion and love. Or rather, not so much theirs, but the compassion and the love that have been shown to them by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, before he and they were saved. And ever since then, indeed, ever since then. And then finally, in verses 9 to 11, he describes there about their conversion. And they're being justified by faith. They're being reconciled to God again when they were saved. So these three descriptions here about Paul and about the Romans before and when they were converted. I want to look at these each in turn. First of all, look with me at verses 6 to 10. Paul here describing to them about their condition before they were saved, before they became Christians, before they confessed and professed the faith. Notice he says, therefore, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us and to you this morning, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, notice the descriptions of what they were like before they were converted here. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here, notice with me, there is at least a fourfold description of what they were like before they were saved. And the first description is in verse 6. He says there that they had been spiritually weak, spiritually helpless, powerless, unable, impotent. They'd been those, he says here, that had been without strength. And these words here mean, the words without strength mean, they're having been powerless to save themselves, utterly helpless, with no means of escape from Satan, from his kingdom, from their sins, and out of the kingdom of darkness. Here they had stood before God with absolutely no ability to change what they had been. They'd been absolutely spiritually impotent. They'd been powerless to escape death, powerless to escape sin, powerless to escape the kingdom of darkness and Satan's grip upon them. Powerless to change any of these things. Powerless to please God in any way, to glorify him as he'd made them to do so, and to resist the devil. They'd been unable to change their sinful nature by their own efforts, by their own works. They'd been totally without strength and weakened by their sins. Totally weak, my dear friends, through sin. Either to atone for their sins or to keep God's law. They were weak spiritually and weak in their flesh as well. But not only had they been without strength, they'd been weak, they had also been spiritually wicked. Atheistical, many of them. Fearless of God, not in a good sense, but in a bad sense. They had been those who had been irreverent or ungodly. He said they had been ungodly. Yes, even the Apostle Paul, he goes here to describe himself in this way before he had been converted. And this word ungodly means they're having been without fear or without reverence for God and living their lives as if God did not exist. Really, whatever Paul thought, whatever he said, in a sense he was a practical atheist. He went on as though God didn't exist and as though the gospel was not there and disregarded it altogether. And because they'd been helpless to change their sinful natures, they'd lived their lives as they pleased without regard for him, or for his law, or for his gospel, or for God's will, just pleasing themselves, trying to save themselves, many of them, setting themselves up, setting up their own righteousness against the righteousness of God by faith. This word ungodly here didn't mean that they had, all of them, had wallowed in sin and gone as far as they could have done in sin. Doctrine of depravity doesn't mean that. But when they'd refused to bow to God in salvation, they'd essentially set themselves up as their own gods. And so therefore, they had done as they had pleased. They'd worshipped themselves, in a sense, without any regard to the only true and the living God. And in this way, they had been godless. There's no God in their lives, if you like. The fool had said in his heart there was no God. And this was really their position before they were saved. They had been practical atheists. Whatever they said, they believed. So they'd been without strength. They had been wicked. And for this way, they'd also been wayward in their lives. What they believed had then been translated in the way in which they had lived. They had been sinners. The word here means they had all missed the mark, referring to an archer aiming at a bullseye to the best of their ability, shooting the arrow, and then missing the whole of the target, not just missing the bullseye in the middle, by missing the target altogether, the arrow falling short. And it pictures here Paul and these Romans failing in their lives, failing their way through life. They weren't successes. The Lord loves successes, doesn't it? But these people have been failures in the sight of God. And that is what man is by nature, spiritually. He is a failure. And though he and they might have aimed high and set high standards, still they'd always fallen short of God's glory, fallen short of his standard. They'd always missed the mark. And this was why attempting to get to heaven by their own good works, by their own merits, would never have worked. God was too holy. They were too sinful. It could never be, my dear friends. They could never attain to God's standard, to God's glory. He was too holy. They were too sinful. They could never have been good enough to get to him and to get to glory by themselves, no matter how close they had come. He and they always fell short. One commentator once wrote, to be almost right, to be forever wrong. And they were wrong. And they were nowhere near the kingdom of God until God initiated a move towards them and brought them to himself. Finally, verse 10, they'd also been adversaries or enemies of God, at enmity with God. Enemies, it means they're having been adversaries to him, opposers of him. They had been lost, they'd been in Satan's kingdom, opposed to God. They had been his enemies, implacably against God. And no matter how much they might have talked of loving God and serving God, no, my dear friends, being saved, they were liars. God said Paul and they had been his enemies. They were loggerheads, one towards another. God was at enmity with them on account of their sin. They were at enmity with him. They weren't God lovers. They were God haters. And this is not only Paul's condition before he was converted, and the Romans as well, but anybody who is saved, this is their condition before they become Christians. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But not with God, because with God all things are possible. Listen to how Paul described the Ephesians before they had been saved at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. He says, you hath God quickened. He's spiritually resurrected you. That is what was required. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So this was Paul's spiritual state before he was saved, and the Romans and anybody else. Was this your condition before you became a Christian? If you say that you're a Christian here this morning, before you were saved, were you without strength? Were you ungodly? Were you wayward from God, a sinner, and at enmity with him? Well, if you're saved this morning, you'll put up your hand and you'll confess, yes, this was my state. You're telling the truth. This is true. This is what God, you wouldn't make God out to be a liar, or the word of God to be untruth. This was the truth in your experience. This is what you were before you were saved. And my dear friend, even if you're not saved here this morning, not saved as yet, these things are still true of you. But what I'm going to go on to say may not be true of you, and all that it might be true of you by the end of this meeting, let alone by the end of this day. Because if you die in this state, you're going to go quickly to judgment and quickly to a lost eternity in hell. But if you're saved, you're not going to go there. You're going to go to a far better place. So that was their condition before they were saved. But now look at verses 6 to 8 again, and also incorporated in these verses, you have the compassion, the love of God, the love of Christ that was shown to them even before they were saved. Not when they began to, through the grace of God, move towards God and be reconciled to him and become his children and become his friends. But even before they were saved, look at God's compassion and love towards them. He says there, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, my dear friend, commends his love toward you this morning, in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before the change, before the conversion, God commends his love to you. Even as you are in all your sin, he commends his love to you, that while you're yet a sinner, Christ died for you all those years ago to reconcile you to himself. Notice here the superiority of the love of God over any kind of natural love of men. Paul writes to them that there were a few people in life that other people might lay down their lives for and might die for. A close friend, a soldier on the battlefield, a daughter, a relative, a father, husband, mother, son or wife or other relative. There were probably just a very few people for whom other people would yield their lives. So precious are their lives to them, without a moment's hesitation. All of these are examples of rare courage and sacrifice, and we acknowledge them. However, they all have one common theme. They demonstrate the human capacity to give ourselves for the sake of those we love. We love them, and we're prepared to do something for them. Perhaps, peradventure, the authorized puts it, perhaps even to give our lives for them. We might be prepared to do that. We think of those who are involved in the rescue services, being prepared to do that in the past. People in times of war, giving their lives for the sake of those who are very close to them in battle. But my dear friends, family and friends are one thing. But can you imagine giving your life for an enemy? Somebody who hates you. Human love has its limits. But the love of God has no limits. God is without limit, my dear friend, in all of his attributes, whether they be his incommunicable attributes that aren't shared with his people, or those communicable attributes which are shared with those whom he saved. God is without limits. He's an infinite God. And he's infinite in mercy and in grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's infinite in his love to you and to me. No, my dear friends, Christ didn't die for the good or the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. And if he hadn't, my dear friends, none of us would be saved here this morning. So this love of his far surpasses, infinitely surpasses, even the greatest, the most noble of the love of men, whoever they might be. And the statement of it, the declaration of it, is in verse 8. His love transcended anything humanity was ever able to produce. He put his great love on display. When there he is, his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died for those who were still or yet sinners or ungodly, warlike against him, wayward, weak and wicked. Christ didn't die for his friends who loved him. He died for the sins of his ungodly enemies who had hated him and crucified him on the cross of Calvary. Amazing love, the hymn writer puts it. Amazing sacrifice. Have you seen? Has God opened your eyes and your heart to that love? Well, if he has, it'll be amazing to you. And everything about God will be amazing. His grace, his mercy, his goodness towards you. God so loved the world. He so loved it. And he loved the world in the sense of not those who are going to be saved out of it and what they were going to become, perhaps. But he saved the world as it was, perishing in all of its transgression and sin and its iniquity. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave the Son, and the Son gave himself upon the cross. His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, it's faith alone, my dear friends. You have to look, you have to believe, you have to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. There he is, the Son of God, dying and upon a cross, bearing the sin of the world, bearing the punishment for the sin of the world in full. You have to trust in him, in his person, in his finished work. And if you do that, you won't perish. You won't go to hell. You won't experience the wrath of God. You will receive everlasting life. An everlasting quantity of life that will begin now. And a glorious quality of life as well. Going to glory. Being perfected there in soul and in spirit forever and forever. Well, my dear friend, this morning, was this the love that was lavished? I won't say just shown to you, but was this the love lavished upon you before and after you were saved? Did Christ die for you? You know that by faith. And I trust that God has given you a measure of assurance about it. Died for you when you were yet a sinner, ungodly, without strength. If you're saved this morning, well, it was, my dear friends, this was the love, the quality of the love, the depth, the height, the length, the breadth of the love that was shown to you. And this is what he's done for you. If you're not saved, these things, my dear friend, can be true of you if you repent of your sins and if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look, my dear friends, to try and pay for your sin. It's impossible, my dear friends. The more you try to do it, the deeper into debt you'll go. Don't try and keep the law. My dear friends, it's too high for you. It's too pure. You've got to keep the whole of God's law with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. All of the time. And we can't do it. We haven't done it. We've fallen short. We've shattered. We've broken God's law. And that's why we need a Saviour in the person of God's Son. How we thank God for him. For his perfect life and his perfect sin-atoning death upon the cross. Finally, verses 9 to 11. What about their conversion when they were saved and its effects upon them? He says, much more then, verse 9, being now justified by his, by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now look, their position has changed. Verse 9, they're no longer under condemnation. They're now a people who have been justified. The word means to account, to count, to judge, to look upon. And this is God who does this, to reckon or to treat someone as or like they were perfectly righteous. It doesn't mean to make righteous. That's sanctification. And that begins immediately upon someone being justified by faith. God only imputes his righteousness to them. He begins to impart righteousness to them. Because Christ not only died to that we might be forgiven, he died to make us good. He died to make us better. And so, my dear friend, there's no heaven without holiness, but that comes after you're saved. So it doesn't mean to make righteous, that's sanctification. This is justification. They'd all been sinners. Even though they were now believers, they were still sinners. Justification didn't mean, or doesn't mean, that God wasn't aware of their sins. But it does mean that in spite of their sins, their past sins, their present sins at that time, whatever they might commit in the future, God, their Father, treated them as though they were not sinners. As though they'd never sinned, so they'd perfectly kept his law. Again, not because of what they had done, but because of what his Son had done. Even though they were unrighteous and wicked, God treated them and them all as though, these believers, as though they were pure and righteous as God was himself. What a remarkable teaching, my dear friend. What a remarkable God we have to do this, to change our position. And all possible, why? Because when Christ died on the cross, he paid for Paul's sins, all of his sins, past, present and future, and these Roman believers the same. And when they received him, when they believed upon him from their hearts, upon their Saviour, God, upon the Saviour, God gave to Paul and them Christ's perfect righteousness. It doesn't mean that they were perfect as yet, but it did mean that God saw them all as though he and they were innocent or not guilty. My dear friend, would not you not like to be in that position this morning? As somebody who was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, done all of these sins, thought all of these sins, felt all of these sins, spoken all of these sins, done all of these sins, and not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. Would you not like the slate completely washed clean? So that when you die and come before God in the church, you've got nothing to answer for. You have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, through believing in Jesus Christ. What a blessed teaching this is. Glory to his name for it. Their new position. They were justified. And because they were justified, they were now protected. Protected from wrath. Saved from the wrath to come. Because they were in Christ. As Noah was in the ark and safe from the flood. Spiritually, they were in Christ. Protected from the wrath to come. Saved from the wrath to come. They need never fear dying. Never fear judgment. Never fear hell. Eternal punishment. Christ had already paid the price in full. Quenched God's wrath towards them. Who had believed in him. Again, my dear friend, what a wonderful thing the Lord Jesus Christ has done, bearing the sins of his people and bearing the wrath of God upon the cross, that we might no longer be under condemnation, no longer under this fear of death and judgment and hell, but be safe and saved and secure eternally, the eternal security of the soul. They knew that protection. They knew peace with God. They had been reconciled to him. This word means to take enemies and make them into friends. No longer were they in opposition to God, his enemies, his adversaries. He changed them. He converted them. He put his spirit within them. He changed their disposition. They were no longer God haters, but God lovers and lovers of his people. They had been brought together, themselves and God, through Christ's blood. His death had taken away the sin and brought them back to a holy God. God had called a truce and had put away the battle flags, as it were. Now there was peace between him and them. He and they were no longer fighting against God. They were now at peace with God. Not the peace of God, that's what we can experience as Christians in hard times, but this was peace with God. God no longer being angry with us. Our no longer being at enmity with him. But a position of perfect peace between us. Peace with God. Do you have that this morning, my dear friends? Are you somebody justified by believing in Jesus Christ? Sins forgiven, righteousness imputed, protected forever from the wrath to come, peace with God, and not only that, you're going to be preserved. If they'd been saved from wrath through the death of Christ, they were going to be saved by his life. Christ was alive. This has nothing to do with his life here upon earth. Everything to do with the life he lived and lives in heaven today as their advocate and intercessor. Because he was risen and ascended and glorified, alive forevermore. That is why they were spiritually alive. And they would continue to have that life. He continued to grant life to them and grace to them all the way through their Christian lives. Didn't matter what the difficulty was, what the temptation was, what the trial was. He would see them through. He would be with them and never leave nor forsake them. If he had saved them from wrath through his death, how much more, my dear friends, was he going to continue to keep them and hold them, have them in his grip, in his hands, names in his hands, etched there, indelibly written there with indelible ink, and their names in his hearts. He was never, ever going to let them go. And this was their praise, my dear friends. Verse 11. Out of all these things, they joyed in God and praised God, because these things were true of them. They didn't just intellectually assent to them. They'd experienced these things. They'd experienced them in an experimental way. So because they were saved and secure in salvation, they were filled with praise to the King. They didn't go through their Christian lives. Sometimes they would have had doubts. And sometimes they'd have been spiritually depressed and attacked by the devil. But they didn't go through the whole of their Christian lives completely doubting or being miserable. No, my dear friends. They were exuberant. They were filled with life. They were filled with joy. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced in these things. God opened their eyes and their hearts to them. And they rejoiced in them. They praised God for them. They glorified God for them, for what he'd saved them from. And what he was saving them to. Their lives were now lives of praise. And what about their privilege? Verse 11. They'd been given or granted the atonement. They'd been made one with God. Hellbound lost sinners had been brought into a personal relationship with God. Not any relationship, but that of a father with his children. They've been brought near to God through Christ's blood, a people near to him. Theirs was a great privilege that wasn't to be taken for granted. If you think about it all through history, the history of the Old Testament, man had always wanted to be brought near to God. That's why Israel sacrificed all those animals, the birds, the cows, the bullocks, the sheep, the lambs on their altars. But what the blood of those dead animals could never do for them, the blood of Jesus Christ had procured and had attained, both for Paul, these Romans, and for all those who believe. He was and is able, he's powerful, to save them to the uttermost, all the way through to heaven. Those that come to God by him, by Jesus Christ, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Well, my dear friend, I began with, have you been saved? Are you converted? Same kind of question. Well, are all these things true of you? All of them. The first main point, and the second, and the third. If you're saved, they will be. If you're not yet a Christian, I trust that through the grace of God you will either before Christ returns or you die. Again, these things can be true of you. What wonderful potential. But again, it hangs on this. It hangs on the work of the Spirit, the work of God's grace in your heart, turning you from your sin and trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't put the onus here, the emphasis on what God does. The responsibility in the response of the gospel, it's down to you. In the day of judgment, you won't be able to blame anybody else if you didn't believe. You won't be able to blame God. And you won't in that day when you're before him. It'll be down upon your own head. But don't let it be like that, my dear friend. Call upon him while he is near. Call upon him. God is near. God is near to you this morning. Call upon him to have mercy upon you. In spirit, as it were, fall upon your knees. Cry unto him, Lord, I don't want to be lost. I don't want to experience your wrath throughout all eternity. The agony, the torment of hell, everlastingly, I don't want that. But I do want to be saved. I want to know peace with you. I want to be right with you. And I want to be with you, and with your people, with the unfallen angels in heaven forever and forever. Has God given you that desire within you? That's him. Pray to him accordingly. Ask him to have mercy upon your soul. So their condition before they were saved, they were spiritually weak, sinful, wayward, and at enmity with God. God's compassion was superior to man's, and his statement was that Christ died when they were yet sinners, ungodly, and without strength. And lastly, what had happened to them? Simply, they'd been converted. They'd been saved. This wonderful work of the Spirit of God, this wonderful experience. They'd undergone this great change. They'd repented and believed. Are you saved this morning? If you are, all of these three truths, these biblical truths, will be true of you. And again, if you're not saved, they can be. If you turn to him now, humbly confess your need, and God grant that he might hear your prayer in his grace and answer it even now and save your precious and immortal soul. And may God help us as we hear these things in our response to them. Amen.